What an amazing thing it is to witness a baby being born into this world. Talk to any young father who has just witnessed the birth of his son or daughter, and he will tell you, what a wonder. What a beautiful thing it is to hold that new little person in your arms, to watch him move and hear him squeak. It is a very special event. As Christians, it reveals to us the power and majesty of God, and it causes us to worship and praise him who alone has the power to bring new life into this world. The birth of a child causes us to say, what a great and awesome God. Brothers and sisters, in the Bible, Christians are defined as those who are born of God. Becoming a Christian begins by being born of the will of God. In John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. Jesus insisted that spiritual rebirth is an absolute necessity. Therefore, rebirth is an essential part of Christianity. Without it, entrance into God's kingdom is impossible. Regeneration is a theological term that we use to describe rebirth. It refers to a new genesis, a new beginning, a new life in a radically renewed person. It is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, upon those who are spiritually dead. Regeneration is the fundamental imparting of new life by God, which lies at the heart of being a Christian. Congregation, as the birth of a baby is a wonderful event and causes us to praise God, so the spiritual birth of a sinner is a joyful event that brings glory to God. When the rigid atheist is born again, or the convicted criminal, or the bright physician, the dangerous gangster, the brilliant scientist, the gifted athlete, the crooked politician, the famous musician, the renowned artist, or the grumpy neighbor. When such people are born again, we stand amazed, and we praise God for his work of sovereign grace. God plants a desire for himself in the human heart, a desire that otherwise would not be there. Dear friends, I cannot think of a more dramatic illustration of regeneration than that which God brought about in the life of Saul of Tarsus. On his way to arrest Christians in Damascus, Saul was himself arrested. Today, as we focus on Acts 9, verses 1 to 19, I want us to consider the setting of Saul's arrest, the shock of Saul's arrest, and the significance of Saul's arrest. First, the setting. The chapter begins with the archenemy of the gospel and the church breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord. After the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and the believers were scattered. Chapter 8 tells us that Saul was ravaging the church. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Little did he realize that his persecution was actually causing the church to grow. Verse 4 of chapter 8 says, "Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Saul was like a man swinging a stick at the coals of the fire to put it out. But instead of extinguishing the fire, the flying coals only cause it to spread in every direction. When Saul learned that there were Christians in Damascus, 150 miles north, he decided to make that his next target. He went to the high priest to receive official documentation so that if he found any believers in Damascus, he could have the authority to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and punishment under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. Damascus had a very large Jewish population, And Saul was concerned that the Christians who were fleeing from Jerusalem might spread this new religion in Damascus, and if they didn't stop it immediately, it would soon be impossible to restrain. Brothers and sisters, ever ask yourself the question, why was Saul so aggressive? Did he enjoy watching people suffer? Why was his blood boiling as he began this murderous rampage toward Damascus? Well, we saw last week that Saul was exceedingly zealous for the law and the rabbinical traditions. He was passionate about defending the authority and honor of God and the holiness of his people. When Saul read the Pentateuch, he saw that Moses, at God's command, ordered the killing of those Israelites who worship Baal, Numbers 25. He also knew that Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, was commended when he smote an Israelite man who violated the law by joining himself to a Midianite woman. The man had compromised his religious and sexual purity, and in his zeal for God and the law, Phinehas drove a spear through both of them. Because he rose up in righteous indignation and destroyed the sinners, God's fury was turned away from Israel. And the Lord said to Phinehas, he was zealous for his God and atoned for the sons of Israel. Congregation, Saul was not just a bloodthirsty man who enjoyed watching others suffer. He undoubtedly saw himself as a defender of Israel. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 17. If there is found among you a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, then you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So you shall put away the evil from among you. You see, brothers and sisters, the followers of Jesus were claiming that Jesus was God. For Saul, that was blasphemy. Saul was a devout monotheistic Jew. If Jesus was God and Yahweh was God, that is polytheism. And therefore, in Saul's eyes, the followers of Jesus were heretics, blasphemers. Saul was obligated to purge the evil from among you. He would have considered Jesus' shameful death on the cross to be an indication that he was cursed. Didn't Deuteronomy 21 say, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree"? For Saul, Jesus' death on the cross proved that he was a false Messiah and an enemy of God. It wasn't until after his conversion that he understood that Jesus endured that curse on our behalf, cursed in our place. The unconverted Saul believed that he was waging holy war against the enemies of God. He believed that the sect of the Nazarenes, as he called them, was nothing less than grievous apostasy from true religion, an offense to God. These followers of Jesus, the false Messiah, jeopardized Israel's security. So that's point number one, the setting of Saul's arrest. We come then secondly to the shock of his arrest. The shock. As Saul made his way to Damascus, he was stopped dead in his tracks. His murderous journey brought to a divine halt. Verse 3 tells us that suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Saul and his traveling companions fell to the ground. Now, there are those who have tried to explain this experience as being the result of an epileptic seizure or a sunstroke. Clearly, this was not the case. The accounts in Acts 22 and 26 record the fact that it was not only Saul, but also those who traveled with him who saw the light and fell to the ground. No, this was not a fit of epilepsy or sunstroke. This was a most remarkable encounter with the risen Jesus. In Acts 26, Paul said that he saw a light that was brighter than the sun. Jesus appeared to him in dazzling glory. And Saul, the bold, fearless, zealous persecutor of Christians, was driven to the dust in terror. As he lay there, prostrate on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What a disturbing and penetrating question that must have been. Why are you persecuting me? Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The shock is almost impossible for us to imagine. Jesus? The imposter? The false Messiah? The troublemaker? What a life-shattering revelation this must have been. At this very moment, Saul's whole world collapsed. Everything he had learned, believed, and fought for crumbled at this encounter. What a devastating moment this must have been as he discovered that his enemy, Jesus, was in fact his Lord. Stephen was right after all. The Christians in Jerusalem were right. Saul was fighting for the wrong side. This must have shaken him to the very depths of his being. Jesus was alive, raised from the dead, exalted in glory. Christianity was true. The gospel was true. Saul's most cherished beliefs were shattered in an instant. It's hard to imagine what must have raced through Saul's mind as he lay in the dust before Jesus. How could I have been so deceived, so dense, so ignorant? By persecuting Christians, Saul was inflicting blows directly on Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies with his people. Why are you persecuting me? Every arrest that Saul made on earth was an attack against Christ in heaven. Every evil word spoken against believers on earth was an evil word against Christ in heaven. Every stone against Stephen was a stone against Christ. Every home broken into was an assault upon him. Saul had not just been sinning against believers, but against the Messiah. The risen Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then the New King James adds, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," verse 5. The ESV does not include those words in verse 5, but they are found in the account of Saul's conversion in Acts 26. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." For all this time, Saul had been like a stubborn ox who kicks back only to feel the pain of the sharp goads. He had been as stupid as an ox. For all his life, he had been fighting against God, and it resulted in pain. A life apart from Jesus Christ is a difficult and painful life. Until Jesus confronted him, he continued to kick against the goads. What were some of the goads in Saul's life? We are not directly told what they were, but the book of Acts and the epistles do give us some hints. Perhaps those goads included Stephen's sermon, prayer for his murderers, and courageous death, his face shining like an angel. Perhaps they included the godly men and women who preferred death rather than deny their master. Perhaps another goad was the reports that Saul had heard about the miracles that were being performed by the disciples. Like their master, they were performing some remarkable deeds according to the reports. Yet another goad may have been his own troubled conscience. Perhaps he knew deep in his heart that his external righteousness was inadequate. He needed more. He needed more. And then if we back up to an earlier time in Paul's life, there may have also been the goad of Jesus' own preaching and teaching. It is very possible that the young Pharisee from Tarsus met and heard the teacher from Nazareth. It is very possible that they looked into one another's eyes. It could be that the words and works of Jesus haunted the zealous Pharisee. They stuck in his mind and goaded him, but he continued to kick. And even if Saul did not meet Jesus face to face, he surely heard the reports of Jesus' teaching and miracles. And he heard the rumors that Jesus had risen from the dead. Perhaps those reports were lodged deep within his conscience. And in those quiet, private moments when Saul was alone, he was troubled by Jesus' captivating words and life. Yet he persisted in kicking against the goats. Congregation, are any of you here today kicking? Are you convicted? You feel God dealing with you. You know that he is prodding you, but like a stubborn beast, you kick until the flesh of your legs is raw, red, and bleeding. It is hard. It is hard to kick against the goads. Won't you stop kicking and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Won't you fall before him in worship and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me for not yielding to your authority. Forgive me for my stubbornness. I want to devote my life entirely to you. I no longer want to kick against the goads. Please change me so that my will is in harmony with your will." Brothers and sisters, whatever the goads may have been in his past, Saul the stubborn ox was now broken. The stiff neck of the self-righteous Pharisee was bowed down to the earth. He had set off from Jerusalem as a hunter determined to arrest believers. Little did he realize that he was the hunted who would be apprehended by the living Christ. Laying in the dust, his resistance was crushed. The ox had been broken in. Saul undoubtedly realized that God had every right to strike him dead on the spot, instantly consumed by the brilliance of Christ's presence. But the Lord Jesus had not come to destroy him. He had come to change him. Through this terrifying ordeal, Saul was born anew. The enemy of Christ was regenerated by the Spirit of God. The one he hated became his Savior and Lord. Saul was like a newborn baby. What a beautiful moment. Augustine called Saul's conversion the violent capture of a rebel will. The violent capture of a rebel will. He said that Saul's conversion was like changing the nature of a wild wolf into the spirit of a lamb. Congregation, Saul's resistance was crushed. In the New King James, verse 6 says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Again, if you don't find that line in verse 6 of the ESV, but it is included in Saul's conversion account in Acts 22. In fear and trembling, he surrendered himself in reverential awe to Jesus Christ and devoted his life to the living, glorious Lord. His desire to submit is evidence of regeneration. Those who are brought from death to life surrender their will to the will of Christ. Do you see that in your life? Do you see that in your life? If you're born again by the Spirit of God, you give yourself to serve Jesus Christ. If you are truly regenerated, you're willing to leave your old life forever behind. Lord, what do you want me to do? Congregation, have you ever asked that of the Lord? Have you ever come to that profound awareness of the enormity of your guilt before God? I trust you have never persecuted believers as Saul did. But listen, your sin is also worthy of hell. Have you fallen in reverential awe before Jesus and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't want to be a stubborn, stupid ox. What do you want me to do? Have you surrendered your will to the will of Christ in that way? Can you identify with the motto of Calvin, I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely? Saul was broken. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. The Lord did not destroy him for his sin, but rather he told him, verse 6, to arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. God was going to use this man in a wonderful way. Now, brothers and sisters, while all this was going on, we read in verse 7 that the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Acts 26 says that they had all fallen to the ground when they saw the brilliance of the light. Now they stood speechless. Acts 22 says that they heard a voice, but they were not able to understand the words that were spoken. Now, congregation, I want you to notice the particularity of God's grace. The particularity of God's grace. Of this group of men, the risen Jesus singled out one man, Saul, as the recipient of his grace. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Saul was no better than the others. He was the ringleader. Yet God chose him as the special recipient of his mercy. No wonder Paul would later write with such fondness in Ephesians 1 of the electing grace of God, having chosen his own in Christ before the foundation of the world. Oh, the wonder of his electing love. Dear friends, have you ever reflected upon your own life? And have you ever said, astounding. Absolutely astounding. Of all the people in my community, of all the people in my former circle of friends, of all the people at work, God has chosen me. Me. Before I was ever born, before I had done anything either good or evil, he chose me. I didn't ask for it. I didn't deserve it. He chose me according to his own good pleasure. He chose me for reasons known only to himself. What a privilege. Without him, I would be spiritually dead, dead to God. I would not know him, and I would not be able to come to him. I would be helpless and hopeless. I could not believe, I could not exercise faith, I could not repent, but because of his electing love, I am a new creature. He has given me life. That is utterly mind-boggling. And so we read in verse 8 that Saul rose from the ground. And although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul's entry into Damascus was very different from what he planned. Instead of entering as the bold persecutor of Christians, he entered as a helpless blind man being led by the hand. He was in the city of Damascus 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He had 3 days without any distractions to contemplate his encounter with Christ. But congregation, let us pause here for just a moment to ask the question, why did the radiant glory leave Saul blind at midday on the road to Damascus? The miracles of Jesus have meaning. Some reveal the mercy and grace of God, and some reveal the judgment of God. His miracles have meaning. Why was Saul struck blind? What was the meaning of his blindness? Why blindness? Turn with me, please. Keep your finger in Acts and turn with me, please, for just a moment in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. I find this striking. By now, you all know that Deuteronomy 28 records the blessings and the curses of the covenant, right? Verses 1 through 14 record the blessings on obedience. And then verses 15 and following, the curses are set forth. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all these curses will overtake you. Now look down to verses 28 and 29. Deuteronomy 28, 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Notice, blindness at noonday. When Paul recounted his Damascus Road experience in Acts 22, he said that the brilliant light that left him blind came at about noon, at noonday. I don't believe that was a coincidence. I believe Saul's blindness at noonday was a sign of God's covenant curse. One theologian called Saul's physical blindness a picture in microcosm of Israel's failure to see, to take to heart the saving acts of God. They failed to see God's redemption for what it really was. Saul's blindness represents God's judgment upon his spiritually blind people. Groping in darkness at noonday, blinded by divine glory, Saul's condition symbolized what was characteristic of the nation. He and his fellow Jews had rejected the Messiah. Saul epitomized the darkness and confusion that Israel had brought upon herself through her rejection of the Messiah. But congregation, praise God, Saul's blindness was not permanent. The curse of the covenant was laid upon the Lord Jesus, and guilty Saul was forgiven. Instead of stumbling in blindness, he would be used of the Lord to open the eyes of the blind and to turn sinners from darkness to light. So the fierce hunter, Saul, entered Damascus, led by the hand. The persecutor had been arrested and would never be the same again. What a remarkable turn of events this was. The one who had come to battle the Christian faith was himself conquered by the Christian faith. This was the great turning point in his life. Which brings us to point number three. We've seen the setting of Saul's arrest and the shock of his arrest. We conclude with the significance. The significance. Saul was not left on his own in the city of Damascus. While he was in darkness for 3 days, the Lord was preparing the way for him to be received into the Christian church, the very church which he had hoped to destroy. Verse 10 says that there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Acts 22:12 describes him as a devout man and well spoken of by all the Jews. Ananias was a godly man, perhaps one of the leaders in the church of Damascus. If he was one of the leaders in the church, he would have been one of Saul's first victims. Ironically, it is this very man that Jesus appointed to go to Saul. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 11. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." While Saul was fasting in his blindness, meditating upon his Damascus Road experience, the risen Jesus spoke to Ananias and gave him a task to do. What an incredible, incredible faith-stretching test this must have been for Ananias. Saul of Tarsus was widely known for his violence against the church. Imagine how Ananias must have felt when the Lord gave him this message, "Rise and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." The Lord told Ananias that Saul was praying. He also told him about his vision to Saul. The Lord had informed Saul in a vision that Ananias was coming to restore his sight. Nevertheless, Ananias was understandably reluctant. Look at verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The church in Damascus had heard all about Saul's persecution in Jerusalem. When the Christians fled, some of them probably ended up in Damascus, and therefore the Christian community in Damascus was fully aware of the danger. It would appear that what the Lord was asking of Ananias was suicidal. To go to the home where Saul was staying was like walking into a death trap. I trust that any one of us would be reluctant. But the Lord overruled the objection of Ananias with the words of verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument or a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Here we have the significance of Saul's arrest. God said to Ananias, "I have chosen him for a special task. The man that you fear is going to proclaim the gospel you love. He's going to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, before kings, and to the children of Israel." Congregation, if you follow the life of the Apostle Paul, you see that those words were perfectly fulfilled. In his epistles, he often states his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He also testified before kings, King Agrippa, and perhaps even Caesar. And on numerous occasions, he had opportunity to address the Jews. And as he proclaimed the word, you know how much he suffered. His suffering did not end until he died. Already shortly after his conversion, his suffering began as the Jews plotted to kill him in this very chapter. Saul, who had persecuted others, would himself be persecuted. Well, Ananias obeyed the word of the Lord. He went to the street called Straight and found the house of Judas where Saul was residing. Verse 17 says, have a look, verse 17, he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Isn't this a very striking scene? Saul, who had come to lay his hands upon believers to harm them, instead has the hands of a believer laid upon him to heal him. He had planned to lay hands on Christians to arrest them. Instead, the hands of a Christian are laid upon him to restore him to health. The ones that he hated have come to help him. And notice, congregation, how Ananias addressed this feared persecutor of the church. In verse 17, he said to him, "Brother Saul." Think about those words. Brother Saul? Is this man a brother? This man who assisted in killing the children of God and scattering the church, Brother Saul? At this very moment, he may have had the documents in his pocket granting permission from the high priest to arrest Christians. And yet Ananias called him brother. Brother. Instead of despising him, Ananias accepted him. Saul was adopted into the family of God. Through the regenerating power of God, he was made a son and thus a brother of Ananias. How it must have touched Saul's heart to hear Ananias call him brother. Furthermore, Ananias not only promised that Saul would regain his sight, but verse 17 says that he would also be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was already present in Saul's life on the road to Damascus, right? It was the Holy Spirit who convicted him of sin and brought about regeneration. It was the Spirit who caused him to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" It was the Spirit who drove him to prayer and fasting for 3 days. But now the Holy Spirit was promised to come upon him in order to equip him for faithful service. Brothers and sisters, as Ananias laid his hands upon Saul, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized, verse 18. The blindness was taken away, for Saul was completely forgiven. The curse of the covenant was borne by the Lord Jesus, so that Saul was no longer a blind man who needed a guide, but he was now a guide for the blind to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Saul, the once blind sinner, became a light-bearing, eye-opening preacher. John Calvin said, "A wolf was turned first into a sheep and then into a shepherd." A wolf was turned first into a sheep and then into a shepherd. By receiving baptism, Saul openly identified with the people he had formerly persecuted. He also openly identified with the name of Jesus. He was baptized into the name of the triune God, the Father who adopted him, the Son who purchased him, and the Holy Spirit who converted him and dwelt within him. And following his baptism, he immediately joined the fellowship of believers. Verse 19 says, "And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." What wonderful days they must have been, both for Saul and for the church in Damascus. After overcoming their fear of him, they must have rejoiced in the grace of God. What overwhelming joy in the salvation of this seemingly unsavable sinner. What an encouragement of the Lord to this once fearful church. How gracious is the Lord our God. He saves the unsavable. He redeems the unredeemable. Is he able to do this also today? Absolutely. Although God does not necessarily confront sinners today as dramatically as he did Saul, it is still always God who sovereignly begins the process that leads to salvation. The Lord always, always makes the first move. Sinners do not seek the Lord. Rather, the Lord seeks sinners. He's always the initiator. He shows us our sin, brings us to our knees, breaks our pride, shows us our need for Christ, and gives us a heart of flesh to receive the gospel. And through it all, the angels in heaven rejoice over each sinner who repents. Have the angels rejoiced over you? Have the angels rejoiced over you? As God used Saul to build and strengthen his church, so he uses us today to advance his kingdom. If you're born again by the Spirit of God, he will use you in your home, in your church, in your job, and in your community. You may never be the powerful preacher or missionary that Saul was called to be, but you will nevertheless be used by God to display His glory in this world. What a wonderful blessing to be sovereignly called and saved by the Lord. And what a privilege to bear His name so that through your testimony, the blind may see and sinners may come to know the saving love of Jesus Christ. Congregation, may the Lord use each and every one of you to speak of His sovereign grace and to open the eyes of the blind. Let us pray.